I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 20, and I said on Sunday I didn't get into all the differences that exist in our understanding of Revelation 20. On Sunday I wanted just to preach it so that indeed the encouragement that you get there would come across, and so tonight we're looking at some of the differences in this. So Revelation 20, and beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Amen. In that great chapter there, we have this mention of the millennium, of 1,000 years. Two key things happening in this 1,000 years. Satan is bound, and also the saints will reign with Christ in those 1,000 years. And on Sunday, we were thinking about how the binding of Satan is in regards to deceiving the nations, and it's a time when the gospel advances. And also, we are thinking about those reigning, and speaking of those who are reigning in heaven now with Christ. And 1,000 years, we said on Sunday, covers the time from Jesus' first to second coming. And that's what it's symbolic of. But there are different viewpoints in this, and it's important that you're aware of that. It's important that you recognize that. And so we're going to think tonight about the subject of the rapture, tribulation, and the millennium, and think of the different viewpoints that are there. But I have two quotes there on the handout to get us started, which I think hopefully will help us set the scene. And when Jesus comes again, no matter what the details are about his return, the Bible is clear that his people will be caught up with him in the air. And someone has said about their understanding of the return of Jesus, this says, we reserve the right to change our viewpoint in mid-air. In other words, someone might hold strongly to a certain position on Jesus' return, but when he comes and we're cast up, we can maybe change our viewpoint at that point. Another, and I think just in regards to that, I think it's very important just to be aware that we need to be very humble in this. Things in the Bible about the end of the age and the return of Jesus are not easy to understand. Revelation is not an easy book to understand. And we need to have great humility, particularly as we understand that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ disagree with us on this matter. And it's always important that when we disagree, we do so with great humility and great love. And there are many greater Christians than I who hold from a different viewpoint to which I hold. So it's important that we realize that. The other we quote there, this actually came from a former boss of mine, and we're going to think about three positions about the millennium. There's the post, pre, and amillennialist position. My boss used to say he was a pan-millennialist. In other words, it'll pan out all right in the end. And I think that's a good position. Now, he did hold a definite position of what he believed about the return of Jesus. But I think this is the important thing. If we're anchored to Christ, if we are trusting in Jesus, that's the most important thing of all. And we know it'll work out all right in the end when we belong to Jesus. And that's a crucial thing, that we know we belong to him. And I do recommend, I'll put some of this stuff on Facebook, for the wee links for this, but there's a very good discussion online hosted by John Piper, in which he has three ministers who hold the three different viewpoints on the return of Jesus. And it's a discussion between four of them. And John Piper, he begins a discussion, and for quite a long time, they talk about what they agree on. And what we agree on is far more and far more important than we disagree on, and is important. But in saying that, it's important that we do have convictions, we hold to our convictions, and there's nothing wrong to have your convictions about this. And if you believe a point of view that you hold is true, it's all right to believe that the other person is wrong and you disagree. But you need to do it with humility and with grace. So let's think about the millennium views. And you see there's a wee table in your handout there, and we're going to look at that, and we'll look at each of these positions in turn. And I've outlined four main views. Now, within each of these viewpoints, there are other variations of the viewpoints, and I'm not going to go into all of that. What we're dealing with tonight might be complicated enough. So the first viewpoint we're going to see here is what is called amillennialism. A is the Greek prefix for non, so it's a non-millennialist position. It's the position that I hold. It's the position that most Presbyterian ministers and most Reformed ministers down through the centuries would have held onto. And it's a position which the name means that we don't believe that there will be a 1,000-year physical kingdom here on earth. We do believe in a millennium, and for some senses it's not the best of titles. We believe in the millennium. We believe the millennium is happening now, and God's people are reigning with Christ in glory now. Now, quickly summarize what's going to happen from this viewpoint. There is what we call the church age, and maybe not the best title, but you'll understand it from the New Testament on, the age we live in. Towards the end of time, there will be tribulation. There will be times maybe of growing wickedness, and the Antichrist will appear. And we can read about that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and to his letter to 1 John. And then what happens is that Jesus will come again. It'll be a visible return. Every eye shall see him. He'll come again, and as when he returns, all of the dead, the saved and the unsaved, will be raised from their graves and reunited to their souls. The souls of Christians will be brought with Jesus from heaven. The souls of the unsaved will be released from hell and reunited to their bodies at that time. Christians will have bodies of glory. The unsaved will have bodies of shame. And then there is the final judgment. And what we see, read about in Matthew 25, what we read thinking about on Sunday, the great white throne judgment. And then there's the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, which the Christians will go into, and the lake of fire, which the all unsaved will come to. So it's the simplest of the positions. Maybe one of the reasons why I like it. Basically, we have this time we live in. There'll be a tribulation. Things will get rough for God's people. Jesus will return. The dead will be raised. There's a judgment. Then the new heavens and the new earth. And this has been the most common position, as I've said, held by the Reformed Church down through the centuries. The second position, which is quite similar, is the post-millennial position. And it is a position, post-millennial, it believes that Jesus comes after the millennial. You have the church age, which we are living in now, and then the church age would lead to a golden age for the gospel, in which the work of the gospel will spread in a wonderful way. Some believe it might be a literal 1,000 years, some not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. So there's this golden age of the gospel. Towards the end of this golden age of the gospel, when there's a great turning to Christ across the world, there'll be a time of trial and tribulation. Jesus will return. There'll be the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this post-millennialist position has been held by some great saints down through the centuries. People like John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, the great Reformed preacher in America, and the great Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield have held to this position. It's probably the most positive of all the positions, and it's a position which tends to be particularly popular at a time of revival. When things are feeling good, it's a position that people like to hold. As one theologian says, I don't believe it's true, this position, but I hope it is true. And I think I could echo that as well. So it's very similar to the first position. The one difference is this golden age of the gospel which they expect to come. And then you have thirdly, now we're going into quite different territory now. We have the historic or classic pre-millennial position. Pre-millennial, Jesus coming before the 1,000 years. And this position basically teaches there will be the church age, and then at the end of the church age, there will be a 7-year tribulation. Some are quite definite that it's 7 years, some not necessarily, and during that time, the Antichrist will be revealed. And then Jesus will return, and there will be the resurrection of believers and the catching up of believers. We have Jesus. And then Jesus will set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And it'll be a time of great turning of the Jews, particularly to Christ. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be the resurrection of unbelievers. There'll be the final judgment. And then you go into the eternal state, into the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what's called the historic premillennial position. After the apostles, you have what are called the early church fathers. From the second century on, people, and there's one or two of those early church fathers held to this position. The majority held to the first position, I declared, but some held to a millennium, this physical millennium that will come on. Some of the people, there's some great folk who hold to this position also. People like Don Carson and John Piper are believed to hold to this position. So this is the classic or the historic premillennial position. The fourth position, which is the one I'm going to spend most time on tonight, is what is called the dispensationalist premillennial position. And don't worry about the title, I'll explain it a wee bit shortly. And this is the position which is probably the most popular position in America today. In some parts of America, you think it's the only position. It is the most common position, and it has come into this country and is very popular among some who are brethren, probably maybe the majority are brethren, and Baptists and others as well hold to this position. Now, let me explain. This is the most unique, maybe, of the four positions. You have the church age, okay, and after the end of the church age, I've got my notes here slightly wrong, which is confusing here. You have the church age, and then what you have is the resurrection. Jesus is going to come again, but this is an important point. He's going to come again secretly, and the dead will be raised. Christians will be caught up as well to be with Jesus. And so, in a house where there's a Christian and non-Christian, all of a sudden the Christian will just disappear in what is called the rapture. Okay? So there's going to be a day when the Christians just disappear. The world will go on, but it'll go into a time of tribulation. The Antichrist will be revealed for a period of 7 years. And then Jesus is going to come back at the end of the 7 years. Some believe the Christians will be with him. Some don't believe that. But he's going to come back at the end of 7 years, and he's going to set up a physical kingdom for 1,000 years in which he will rule from Jerusalem. It will be a time when there will be a great turning of the Jews to Christ over this 1,000-year period. At the end of the 1,000-year, there will be the resurrection of the unbelievers. There will be then the judgment, and then you go into the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. So, hope you get that. So the things will continue. Then all of a sudden, Christians will disappear in what's called the rapture. You have the tribulation for 7 years, the Antichrist revealed. Jesus then comes again and is seen visibly, sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. And then at the end of 1,000 years, the unbelievers are raised to life. There's a judgment. And then you enter into the new heavens and the new earth. That is a position that has been held by the likes of John Nelson Darby and C.E.I. Schofield. We'll come back to them in a minute or two. Billy Graham was an advocate for this, and John MacArthur would be an advocate. It's the most common view held about the end of days in America today. Now, this is called dispensationalism, and it's the most common viewpoint outside, probably, of the United Kingdom and that. Let me just talk a wee bit about how this dispensationalism, as it's called, how the rise of dispensationalism, I think it's quite an interesting story. It began with a man you'll see on the screen called John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882. He was an Anglo-Irish Bible teacher, and that's a strange title, isn't it? He came from a wealthy English family who also owned property in Ireland, which was quite common in the early 1800s. His family owned property in what was King's County, or what today is called County Offaly. Darby studied at Trinity College, Dublin. He then entered the ministry of the Church of Ireland Church. He became a curate. He was a curate down in County Wicklow. He was a man who had a real passion for the gospel. Let me say this, John Nelson Darby was a really good man. He had a real passion for the gospel, and in County Wicklow, he saw many people from a Roman Catholic background come to a saving faith in Christ and become part of the Church of Ireland. But what happened then, sadly, was that the rules changed in the Church of Ireland. They changed so that if you became a member of the Church of Ireland, you had to swear an oath of allegiance to the king, who was King George at that time. And Darby was absolutely disgusted. He had been coming more disillusioned with the Church of Ireland anyway, and he left the Church of Ireland. He came to believe that there was no place really for an ordained ministry. He met with a group of other believers, and they began to form these wee Christian assemblies that came to be called the Plymouth Brethren, or what we would understand today, the Brethren, the Gospel Halls. And so it came from this man, John Nelson Darby. And as I say, the little I do know about him, he just comes across as a really good man with a real passion for the gospel. But Darby developed beliefs in regards to Old Testament prophecy from the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, believing that these prophecies applied distinctly to the future of Israel rather than to the church, and he formed what are called his dispensational beliefs. These beliefs did not exist prior to Darby. This church that we worship in, the congregation of Brookside, is almost 250 years old. Darby's about 150 years ago, he introduced these new beliefs, including on the issue of the rapture. His dispensationalist beliefs became one of the marks of these new church fellowships or assemblies that he set up, and very much part of the Brethren belief system. He's the first person of great significance. The second person is a man called Cyrus I. Schofield, who is the author of the Schofield Bible. His original background, I think, of Schofield was he was an American Presbyterian, and then he ended up becoming a Congregationalist minister in America, in Dallas, and later in Massachusetts. He was associated with the great evangelist D.L. Moody, and have been very supportive of Moody. Like Moody, he came to embrace the dispensationalist beliefs of Darby. And he then published a study Bible, a Bible with wee notes in it, in 1909. And I have a copy of one of the Bibles in the house. There's probably others here who have copies of the Bible. And these clear dispensational notes, including teaching on the rapture. And that was a major influence on the spread of dispensational beliefs about the rapture and other theology as well. A third key aspect of, indeed, the spread of the dispensational beliefs was the biblical inerrancy debate, which happened in America, elsewhere as well, but particularly in America at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th century. Liberalism had come into the mainstream churches that they denied so much of what the Bible taught. And so often the only people who stood against the compromise of the Bible, which is in many of the mainstream churches, were people who were dispensationalists in belief, the likes of Scofield. And this led to an understanding, I don't believe a right understanding, but the understanding was the time that if you believed that the Bible was inerrant, then you would hold to the dispensationalist theology. And if you deny one, you're denying the other. And so to be a sound Christian, basically, you had to be dispensational. That's basically the way it came out. And it was because, and I've got to say, there's a great debt to be owed to these dispensationalist preachers and theologians at the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, who stood for the inerrancy of the Bible. And the result of that the evangelical church across America held to dispensationalist beliefs. And it really spread at that time. How has it maybe become more popular here in the United Kingdom? Well, we need to think about some popular books and films here which have helped to spread dispensationalist beliefs. And first of all, a key factor was a book by Hal Lindsey in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth. It was a very influential book. It became a film in 1976, which very much popularized, put in a way that people who wouldn't read theology would read this book and came to hold to these beliefs. Another major influence was the film A Thief in the Night, which came out in 1972. I'm sure there are people here, if you're over 50, maybe at a youth fellowship meeting in the late 70s and the early 80s, you maybe watched this film. Many people became Christians through A Thief in the Night. It's a film about the rapture, about Christians suddenly being taken away. I watched it maybe a year ago. You can get it actually on YouTube. And that it was a very influential film, and it brought in this whole idea of the rapture, made it very common. Another influence in spreading these beliefs was the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. They began in 1995, 16 volumes of this Left Behind. These are novels, but religious novels which speak about the rapture, and 65 million copies of these books have been read worldwide. The books have been adapted into different films, including a Left Behind film in 2014 starring Nicolas Cage. I watched it not so long ago. I had never seen it before. I watched it not so long ago. It's an interesting film. It is worth watching just to get an idea of this belief. In that film, there's a flight on an aeroplane. I think it's going across the Atlantic. It starts from America, heading across the Atlantic. And then what happens is, in the night, as the flight's going on, all of a sudden, people disappear. All the children disappear. I think the co-pilot disappeared. And all the adults, some adults disappear. And they're Christians. And their clothes are left sitting in their seats. And it's quite a dramatic film indeed. And so these things have helped spread these popular views of dispensationalism. Now, coming to my final point, which is looking at dispensationalism versus covenant theology. Let me just explain covenant theology. Covenant theology is probably the backbone of the Reformed Church and to the Presbyterian belief system. That God works through covenants in that. And basically what I'm saying here as I look at these points is that dispensationalism tends to divide what God is doing, where covenant theology, in my opinion, creates a unifying effect of what God is doing. I'm going to think of three ways which I believe this is true. First of all, division versus unity in God's purposes. And you need to understand here that dispensationalism isn't just about the rapture and the return of Jesus. Dispensationalism, classic dispensations, divides the Bible into seven dispensations, or seven periods of time in which God operates in different ways. And so hence the word dispensationalism. Now, not all dispensations hold to the seven of these, some hold to less. I think there's a few who hold to more. But this is the way it generally is divided. And basically, the way I understand it, and I apologize if I'm misrepresenting it, but each of these eras ends with a test which people fail, and God has basically to revert to plan B. The dispensations are innocence, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, conscience, which is basically Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to the time of Noah, government from the time of Noah to the time of Abraham, promise, the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, the law from Moses to the end of the Old Testament, grace, the New Testament, and then the kingdom, the thousand-year millennium, which is going to come in the future. And that's the way they divide their understanding of God operating in different ways at different times. I'll give you an example. Again, some dispensationalists hold to these things and some don't, but one of the ways it's presented is that Jesus came and he offered the kingdom to the Jews, the people of Israel. But they rejected Jesus, and so what God has done is gone to plan B, which was the church. So that's the way it's presented, like the church's plan B, because it failed, and then Jesus will come again and then present the kingdom to the Jews at a later time. That's the way it's explained. That's dispensation. The opposite of that, by contrast, covenant theology puts it differently. You see up there, the covenants. Covenant theology holds to three covenants. The covenant of redemption, which happened before the world was formed, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing that the world would fall, there's agreement between the three members of the Trinity. The Father chose certain people to be saved. The Son agrees to go and die for these people, and the Holy Spirit will come and regenerate those people. That covenant between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then when the world was formed, you have a covenant of works where Adam and Eve are promised eternal life and reward if they will obey God, if they'll do the works of God. If they disobey, they'll receive death. And that's what happened. The covenant of works failed because Adam and Eve failed to live up to it. But in Genesis 3, you know, at the end of Genesis 3, that immediately comes in the covenant of grace. This one, the promise of one who will come, the seed who will crush the devil's head. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 to the end of the book of Revelation, there's this unity, this flow of God's work of grace. And it doesn't matter when you lived, whether in the days of Adam and Eve, or the days of Abraham, the days of Moses, or in the New Testament, you're saved not by works, not by religion, you're saved by grace as you trust in God's provision for salvation. And covenant theology creates this tremendous unity of purpose, right from the old moving to the new. And that, I'll come back and mention some of that later on. But see the different dispensations divides it up into seven areas in which God works in different ways, where indeed covenant theology is this great purpose from the fall right to the end of the Bible. The second division versus unity is in regards to God's church. Dispensationalism makes a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and that in the future God will deal with the church and Israel in very different ways. For example, this is the period for the church and people who are saved. The time will come will be the period for Israel. Part of the beliefs is, now some dispensationalists hold this, not all, but part of the belief is that when Jesus sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem, that the temple will be rebuilt and sacrifices will recommence and the people will turn to Christ. Now, why sacrifices will recommence when Jesus is the last great sacrifice? I can't understand that personally. But it's a focus very different on how God will treat Israel and God will treat the church. Covenant theology, on the other hand, has a great unity in this. Israel in the Old Testament is the church of the Old Testament. There's one church. There's one body of Christ. There's one people of God. And as you come into the New Testament, that doesn't change. But what happens is in the New Testament is that Gentiles are now grafted into the church. Ephesians 2, Romans 9 to 11 speaks about this. Gentiles are brought into the church, are brought into the people of God, the Israel of God. And then what happens is that many of the physical Israel who neglect Christ, they're cut off. Paul speaks about that in Romans 9 to 11. But it's the same people of God. It's the same Israel that runs through. Those who trust the Lord and follow the Lord are the people of God who are the Israel of God. And that continues even this day. And in many ways, what you see happening in the New Testament did happen in the Old Testament as well. You take the Exodus, when the people of God left Egypt. Who left Egypt? Was it just the Hebrews? No, it wasn't. Many Egyptians left with them because they came to fear the Lord and became part of God's people. You think of the likes of Rahab, Ruth, Gentiles who became part of God's people. Move to the story of Esther. If you come towards the end of the story of Esther, when the Jews are allowed to defend themselves, a fear of the Jews came over the people and the nations, and many of them became Jews. And so there's this grafting in to the Israel in the Old Testament. But what you see in the New Testament is it's happening in a much greater way. And so where dispensations will say, treated very differently, Israel and the church, Covenant theology says there's one body of God's people throughout. Israel in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, Gentiles are grafted in, and the church, the Israel of the New Testament, is made up of Jew and Gentile, Ephesians 2, joined together as a dividing wall has been pulled down. And in covenant theology, there is a belief that as you move on, many Jews, like many Gentiles, will continue to be grafted back in to the people of God. It will continue to happen until Jesus returns again. And then the third area of division versus unity is in regards to God's prophecy. And I think this comes particularly to our understanding of Revelation 20. Dispensations, from my understanding, they move from Old Testament prophecy straight to Revelation 20. You'll see a wee diagram there about that. The promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about Israel, they'll take those promises and move from there straight to Revelation 20 and say that that kingdom that's set up there, the 1,000 years, is a fulfillment of those promises in the Old Testament. So the move from the Old Testament promises, Old Testament prophecy, straight to the millennium. Covenant theology does it differently. Covenant theology, you'll see here, it moves from Old Testament prophecy. It does go to the millennium and the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, but it goes via New Testament interpretation. And I think this is the main difference. And if you read through the New Testament, you don't see all those promises being spoken of in the Old Testament applying to the state of Israel. What you see in the New Testament is that many of the promises that indeed will apply to the people of God. There are spiritual promises which will be fulfilled in the people of God and many fulfilled in the Gentiles coming to Christ, and other promises fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me just give you a couple of wee examples. If you've got a Bible, or if you want to turn to Amos chapter 9. Now, Schofield, of the Sarah Schofield in the Schofield Bible, Schofield says that Amos chapter 9 is probably the most important part of the Bible for the dispensationalist viewpoint. Should have put a mark in this. Now I can't find Amos, and that's. But Amos chapter 9, and he Schofield would say chapter 9, particularly verses 11 and 12, are verses which are some of the most important verses for the dispensationalist position. And this is what it says: "In that day, I'll raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." And it goes on and speaks about restoring the fortunes of Israel. Now, dispensations will go from that and say that is going to be fulfilled in the millennium, in Revelation 20, in the setting up and the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the state of Israel. If you go to Book of Acts, chapter 15, and do you remember in Acts 15, what we have here is the great debate about whether Gentiles who have come into the church, whether they need to be circumcised. In the middle of this debate, if you look at verse 15 of Acts 15, James is speaking. James we are thinking about on Sunday night, the writer of the wee epistle, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of the Lord Jesus. James says here in verse 15, "And with the words of the prophets agree, just as written, after this I'll return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and will restore it." What's James doing? He is using that promise in Amos to refer to what? The Gentiles coming in to Israel, the Gentiles coming to believe in the Lord. How is Israel being built up? It's the Gentiles coming in. He doesn't say this will be fulfilled in Jesus coming and setting up a kingdom in Jerusalem. This is being fulfilled now. And that's the big argument here. That's the big difference. The dispensation of people goes from the Old Testament promises to the kingdom set up by Jesus and say that's the fulfillment. Whereas covenant theology says, no, you've got it wrong. Read the New Testament. Read what the apostles say. They don't have any of that. And the Old Testament promises are being fulfilled by the God by, yes, the true Israel being built up as Gentiles are coming in, as people come to trust the Lord and be fulfilled regards land and the new heavens and the new earth. Just one last wee thing. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, in verse 13, dispensationalists, their big argument is that indeed you have no desire for Israel, and the promises regards Israel and the land, which you'll read about in the Old Testament prophecy. Covenant theologians, you're not doing anything about that. You're neglecting what God is saying he's going to do. My answer to that is they have too narrow and too small a view of what God is going to do. And this promise of land is not just about a wee bit of land at the shores of the east of the Mediterranean Sea. God's promise is not just for that wee bit of land. God's promise of land is for the new heavens and the new earth. Look what Romans 4 and 13 says. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise is not for that wee bit of land in Palestine, as important and as nice it might be. The promise is that the meek shall inherit the earth. God's promises are much greater. God's promises are much more wonderful than setting up just an earthly kingdom for Jesus for 1,000 years. God's promises is that he sets up the new heavens and the new earth, a new world where there's no sin, no suffering, where everyone loves Christ and follows Christ perfectly for all of eternity. In a real world, the new heavens and the earth, a real physical world, and we'll be thinking about this over these next Sundays, a real world where God's promises are fulfilled. Just let me finish one last wee slide there. Shoot it on there. Just go back to, because I'm concerned that on all we've toured around, we get confused. But this is clearly the reform position generally of what's going to happen in this world. We're in the church age. We're in that age now. Things may go tough and time of tribulation. The Antichrist will come. There will be an opposition to God's people, as many of God's people experience now. But Jesus will come again. There's no secret return. He comes with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. It's no quiet, secret return and a rapture. That doesn't fit the New Testament. He comes and every eye shall see him, and the dead will be raised. Christians will be raised into glorious new bodies and reunite their souls. The unsaved will be raised into bodies of shame and reunite their souls. There will be the judgment. You read about in Matthew 25, the sheep and goats, the great white throne we look at on Sunday morning. And then there's the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. I think if you leave Revelation out of it, if you simply read through the New Testament, that's a position you'll come to understand, particularly the teaching of Jesus. That's a position you'll come to understand. And it's in the light of that New Testament, you then look at Revelation and understand it's teaching nothing different. It's teaching it in a different way, but it's all about this wonderful victory of Christ over evil. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you just for your precious word. And we realize that we don't want to get confused by, Father, so much that can confuse us. But Lord, we want to think of that which is helpful. And just even tonight, maybe some of these things that we have talked about are maybe new to us. And some of these big words are new to us. Help us not to worry about that, but to rest in the way that you work, O God. You are the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. Even before this world was formed, Christ had been given certain people that he would die to save. Certain people that the Holy Spirit would indeed bring rebirth to. And Father, we thank you from the days of Adam and Eve right to the end of this world, that great plan of salvation, that great covenant of grace will continue to be worked out. We think of how you promised Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed, that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And Father, we thank you that the New Testament, we are children of Abraham, children of the covenant, children of your promises. And we just pray in these days, Lord, that you would continue to do this work of drawing people to Christ, drawing people to salvation, so that when Jesus returns, oh gracious God, we will all be ready. Grant that, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.